Wahino am Adonai Eloheinu alenu ma'asedeno konana alenu ma'asedeno konanehu. This continues our recording.
Daniel, in his dreams, perceives, sees within his inner mind, and recognizes within his inner thoughts what this dream was. And he says, may the name of God be blessed. He has the wisdom and the power to reveal the wisdom. And here is a secret. He changes the times and the seasons. This is very profound because the vision of Nebuchadnezzar is speaking of the change of times and seasons, the shifting from kingdom to kingdom, the epochs, that which Solomon refers to in Kohelet as a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. That there is this ebb and flow and movement of spiritual energies, which therefore manifest upon the earth the shifting change and currents of human events. He removes kings and sets up kings. God does. Politics is all in a higher hand. We are now here in the United States in an election year. Who will win the election? I assure you, is not in the hands of the American electorate. It will be decided beyond. And that power beyond will place within the minds of those people who will vote how they should vote. Which even to the moment they go into a voting machine might say, I'll do it one way. And something would happen at that moment that they do it another. A thought, an idea, even possibly a mistake. Because the higher hand is that which guides. The higher hand is that which controls. And that higher hand, Elohad Shmaya, grants wisdom, not to the stupid, only to the wise. He who has will receive more. And knowledge to those who know understanding. In order to have, you must already have. And that is why the cultivation of these spiritual disciplines is paramount to success. It will never come to a novice or an ignoramus. It is God who reveals the profound and secret things. Man will not achieve awareness of these by himself. God alone knows what's in the dark, or we might say in the unconscious, and light is there with him. So to you, Daniel says, God of my forefathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. And the Hebrew word here is, actually the Aramaic word is here, gevurta, gevura, focus, discipline. And that is the secret of the years of exile, the time and the season in which we are now, that everything exists within rigid form, and we are to approach Hashem not through chesed, because chesed is only given by God, but through gevurah, the power which comes to us by forming ourselves in proper alignment with the higher spiritual forms. And our sages and prophetic wisdom knew this and ordained, developed, and formatted for us the path to walk, or what we call the halacha. Daniel now is ready to go in front of the king. Daniel comes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babel, and he went and says, Don't kill anybody, bring me in front of the king, and I'll tell the king his interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste. And so he said, I have found a man of the exiles of Judea, who will let the king know the interpretation. The king spoke and said to Daniel, who, again, the king called him Belshazzar, you have the ability to tell me my dream? And that I've seen it, and its interpretation. You can really do that? Didn't the Chaldee just say to the king that only an angel could do that? Daniel answered and said, the secret that the king asks, no wise man, astrologer, magician, or interesting choice of translation here in the Targum translation, they call demonologist, can tell this to the king. There is a God in heaven, Allah Bishmaya, almost like Allah in the Arabic, reveals secrets, and he lets King Nebuchadnezzar know what will be at the end of days, Acharit Yamaya. This is your dream and the vision in your head. You, O king, your thoughts came while on your bed. What will be after this? And the revealer of secrets, Razagalia, he lets you know what will be. And I, not with wisdom that I possess more than all living, did he reveal the secret to me. Daniel is trying to say here, I'm only a conduit. I don't have access to this myself. It was given to me in order that they should let the king know the interpretation, and you should know the thoughts of your heart. And this now is the vision that Daniel was able to drag from the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, were watching, and behold, one great image, an image which has a large base with an unusual splendor, was standing opposite you, and its form was frightening. That image had a head of fine gold. Its breast and its arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were of copper. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. Again, this is a metaphor. This is, what is he seeing? You were watching until one stone, hewn without hands, and it struck this image on its feet of iron and clay, and crumbling them. Then the iron, clay, copper, silver, and gold crumbled together, and they were like chaff from the threshing floors of the summer. The wind carried them off, and no place was found for them. And the stone that struck the image became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth. This is the dream, and its interpretation we shall recite before the king. You, O king, king of kings, the God of heaven gave you a strong, powerful, and prominent kingdom. And wherever people, wild beasts, and birds of the sky dwell, he has given into your hand and has given you dominion over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you will arise another kingdom lower than you, and another, a third kingdom of copper, will rule over the entire earth. And a fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crumbles and flattens everything, and like iron which shatters all these, it will crumble and shatter. And what you saw, the feet and the toes, which were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, so it will be a divided kingdom, and in it will be some of strength of iron, in view of what you saw iron mixed with clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, for part of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be broken. And what you saw, iron mixed with clay, connotes that they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not cleave one to one another, as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom forever. It will not be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crumble and destroy all these other kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Just as you saw that from the mountain a stone was hewn without hands, and it crumbled the iron, copper, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has let the king know what will be after this, and the dream is true. And its interpretation is reliable. Before we go and interpret this dream and understand it, a dream which apparently is to teach us the entire course of human events until the coming of Mashiach, which is represented as the stone hewn not by human hands. Let us ask, why of all people is this dream given to Nebuchadnezzar? Why not to Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Why not to anyone else? Why to him? And understand this in light of what I've shared with you earlier. The children of Israel now have failed to live up to the mission which God had sent them upon. He has given them a temple, his Shekhinah, the Ark of the Covenant, and this has failed to elevate the consciousness of the people to bond with their collective source, to shine a light into the lights of all darkness. And therefore, in order to accomplish God's plan, an alternate had to be put into action. And therefore, exile was ordained. And indeed, the exile of the Jewish people did not begin in the year 68 with the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans. It began 423 before the Common Era with the destruction of the only true temple in Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. This was a man ordained by God to destroy his holy house. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting fellow with an interesting destiny that we will discuss as we proceed. He was a man who God had allowed to become, if you will, the first world dictator. Some say he was a reincarnation of Nimrod, the first of the world dictators in the ancient days. But Nimrod fell by the hand of God, and now God brought him back. He said, you know, this concept of a one world government, it has its purpose, as God so ordains. And Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, was put in charge of it, the head of gold. A spiritual man he was, that he could indeed have such a contact with such an element to be able to perceive the natural course of human events. The course of human events that we are living through today was revealed way back when. The plan, in detail, of what is today and what will be tomorrow was ordained way back when. Nebuchadnezzar was shown as the ruler of the world, as the dominant culture in the world, as the influence of society in the world, and indeed elements of Chaldee culture are still with us to this very day. Every time you open up a newspaper and read your zodiac astrology, that came from the Chaldee. The concept of the 12 hours of day and night, the 60-minute hour, the 60-second minute, all of these functions of time came from the Chaldee. They were masters of things which our society is still based upon. The head of gold. But yet, as all things, shift occurs. As I said, there is a time and a purpose for all things under heaven. And therefore, there is a time to shift from gold to silver. And the culture and government of Babel, therefore, was replaced in the form of a military conquest by the powers of Persia. Now, interesting. In ancient days, Babel was defeated by Paras. Interesting, if you will look, that today Babel is Iraq and Paras is Iran. And the conflict between the two culturally and politically has been played out in our days in the previous decade, wherein which Iran and Iraq had a terrible war between them. And indeed, the Iranians won. Iraq fell. And the Iranians, to this day, are a powerful and strong and dominant force in the world, which swept away Babel. And Babel today, of course, we know has fallen to the power of the Americans. And the problems the Americans face in Iraq today, Babel today, are often influenced by the Paras or the Parsim or the Iranians today. The conflicts still exist. But let's move on. The head of gold, Babel. The chest and the arms of silver, Paras, the Persian Empire. What proceeds then is the center, the stomach area, the thighs of brass. The thighs of brass are said to be representative of the Greek culture. The Greek culture, militarily, Alexander the Great defeated Darius the Mede, destroyed the Persian Empire, and conquered it. As the Persian Empire expanded its influence throughout the world, as we know from the Megillat Esther, Ahasuerus was the king of Persia. He was in charge of 127 countries, from Ethiopia through India, all of the African Eurasian area. I said Eurasian because his influence went also north. And his culture, his hand, his impress was here. And that culture fell to the power of Alexander the Great, whose influence went as far as Afghanistan. And the Greek culture, which is disseminated by Alexander, is clearly still with us to this day. Indeed, the culture of democracy, of the Athenian form of democracy, spearheaded by Alexander, is what defeated the Persian Empire. And so we see today the child or resurrection of the Greek culture, the American culture, in conflict again with Paras Iran. And it is destiny that Greece will overcome and defeat Iran, Paras, as the United States will defeat Iran. It is the nature of things. As it was before, so it will be again. There is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. But yet there is a fourth kingdom. The thighs, not the thighs, the shins, are of iron, and the feet are of iron and clay. Our sages teach us that this iron, this force of iron which crushes things, is what we called the Empire of Rome. Strong as iron, and iron indeed was the symbol of the Roman Empire. It crumbled and flattened everything as the Romans impressed their culture and nature upon the world. And anyone who stood in their way was crushed, as we saw with the destruction of the Second Temple. And the Roman culture was built upon the Greek culture. The Greek culture, symbolic of the thighs. The Roman culture, iron, symbolic of the shins. Both legs, expressions of movement. And Roman culture indeed survives to this day, because Rome technically has never fallen. Rome was absorbed by, or absorbed, the religion of Christianity. And Roman Catholicism, therefore, became the outgrowth and continuation of the Roman Empire. And as long as the church exists, the Roman Empire shall exist. As long as the church exists, the Roman exile shall exist. But yet, when we come to the feet, there is a mixture here between iron and clay. And it said here it will be a divided kingdom. Many interpret this divided kingdom between iron and clay as being a reference to the Ishmaelites, the empire of the Arabs and the rule of Islam, in constant conflict with the rulership of the empire of the church. That is one way of understanding it. That is true. But I do not hold that interpretation, and I'll share with you why. There are other empires that existed throughout history which are as great and expansive. The empire of Genghis Khan, who conquered almost all of the known world. And years before him, Attila the Hun. Mighty Asian powers. There were vast empires in China for centuries, which ruled over a number of people far beyond what these other kingdoms ruled. How come they are also not included? And the answer is because they were peripheral to the plan. Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, and even the Chinese did not introduce to the entire world a new culture, which became imbued in the collective unconscious of all. No one really followed an Attila or a Hun culture or a Genghis Khan culture. They weren't really culturally oriented. Their empires came and went, in spite of how great and vast they were. And the Arab culture today, in all due respect, is built upon the Greco-Roman culture. Arabs have contributed greatly to the arts and sciences, but that was predicated upon earlier Greco-Roman teachings. So indeed, I do not interpret the Arab Empire as the clay in this respect. I interpret it differently. I have heard it said that this divided kingdom between the clay and the iron is actually referencing a modern phenomena which distinguishes between the two opposing forces in Western society today, which is tearing it apart, as iron and clay cannot be bound together. And these are the forces of religion and secularism. Religion has always been the force of iron. And along comes the clay, which cannot bond with this iron form of the church. Indeed, I've heard many who have said that the clay is actually a representation of the United States of America, with a form and representation of a separation of church and state, a distinction of difference, just as iron and clay cannot be mixed, and that the existence of the United States is to be interpreted within this as the final essence of the vision of empire. In the world of Kabbalah, we know that there are four general realms in the Kabbalistic universe. So there is no coincidence that there are four general empires in the course of the history of man. And here we are now in this final stage, at this almost fifth element, because remember we had gold and silver, bronze and iron, and now iron and clay. We're at the level of the feet. Metaphorically, the feet are referred to in the Kabbalah as corresponding to the Sefirat Malchut. Malchut, the physical world, that is what we're rectifying here. And there is a secret relationship between the feet here in Daniel's vision and the feet that are spoken of in the book of Zechariah, which says, "And his feet," referring to Mashiach, "will on that day stand on the Mount of Olives." It is the one feet supplanting the feet of the other. So, we are taught here that a stone will come forth, not hewn by human hands, that kingdom which God of heaven will bring is not something to be created by man. Remember now, Daniel is standing before the king who destroyed the holy temple of Jerusalem. Daniel is not referring to the God of Israel here. He does not say that the Mashiach of Israel is going to come and defeat the great kingdoms. He doesn't even refer to Mashiach by name. He doesn't say that the Jewish people are going to be renewed. He speaks nothing of anything ethnic here, because this message transcends ethnicity. He refers to the God of Israel here as the God of heaven. He refers to the kingdom of Mashiach as the kingdom of the Most High God. There's nothing ethnic here that would have endangered him. Because if a Jew came before Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You remember my God who you just defeated? Well, he's going to come back and get you." An act of arrogance of such would have been a deadly thing to say. And Daniel, therefore, coded his words clearly and precisely to let the king know, not God through a metaphor being the God of Israel, but God in his true form of power as the controller of all things. The stone unhewn by human hands. the Mashiach to come with an army of angels to impose order, not by human hands. Though we know Mashiach is a human being born of a flesh and blood mother and father, we are taught in the Holy Zohar that he is to be taken up off the earth to a place which the Zohar metaphorically calls the bird's nest. There he is given power, and he comes with an army of what? Of angels. Those entities from that other dimension, and they cross the border and come into the physical realm and rule. And the veil is torn asunder. And all that which we thought was real, we see the illusion. All the world was a stage and we are but players. But in our deception, we have become lost. We identify with our roles on the stage and believe our stage is the real world. We have forgotten that it is just an act, just a play. And that is just the role we take, that we come onto and off the stage, into and out of this world, from life to life. We forget that. And so when I'm on the stage, I really think I'm Macbeth or Hamlet or Ariel, as you think you are John or Reuben or Sarah or Rivka. This is our illusion. And only by penetrating that veil can we see the truth, a truth which Daniel saw and was able to show the king Nebuchadnezzar, who was shown by God, as great as Nebuchadnezzar think he was, that he could destroy the house of God. That there is a greater accomplishment. And that even Nebuchadnezzar himself was subject to forces beyond himself. And therefore he too would come to an end. And a force beyond all human force would come, turn on the lights, end the play, and show us the truth. Needless to say, with the revelation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't sitting there scratching his head saying, yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, I think that's what I heard. Yeah, it sounds right. Nebuchadnezzar felt like he got a baseball bat in the stomach. Deja vu times 10. He knew what Daniel was saying in his heart. He felt it in his gut. He knew this was true. Verse 46 says, King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the known earth, destroyer of the temple in Jerusalem, fell on his face and prostrated himself before Daniel. And he ordered to offer up before Daniel a sacrifice, a meal offering, libations, to bring him satisfaction. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that Daniel was no mere human, but he was an angel. Because who else could have such power? And Nebuchadnezzar, within the context of his knowledge, could offer him sacrifice. Here, let me please you. Oh my gosh, what am I in the presence of? Daniel is a good man, a humble man. The king replied to Daniel and said, truly you, your God, is the God of gods, the master of kings. He reveals secrets, being that you were able to reveal this secret. The king, recognizing the value of Daniel, elevated Daniel and gave him great gifts, gave him dominion over all the capital cities of Babel, and he was the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babel. And Daniel requested of the king, and he appointed over the affairs of the capital cities Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who? What happened to his Jewish friends? Right? Well, obviously we know they are the same. But even Daniel refers to them by their Chaldee names, because that is who they are now in a Chaldee society. Daniel was in the king's gate, meaning in charge of the courts. So here, the king recognizes their profound spiritual power and provides for them practical and applicable forms of service. In the third chapter, knowing now this image, that was in his mind. King Nebuchadnezzar decides to create an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 80, 90 feet tall, possibly taller. He sets it in the plain. Nebuchadnezzar gathers everybody and all the rulers, and he says to them, and issues a loud proclamation, to you are saying all peoples, nations, and tongues, when you hear the sound of the whistling horn, etc., and so on, everybody has to fall down and prostrate themselves before this image of King Nebuchadnezzar, and all who will not do this will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar recognized the value of this image in his dream and said, if I am the king, the source of the head, the image of gold, then let my image shine through the world, for I am the ruler of the world by the hand of God above. Let all people know and do this. And so he gathered all of his leaders and people together, and he said, bow down before my image. And the people were required to do such. It says here, in view of this at the time, some Chaldean men approached and denounced the Jews. Why? Because Jews were the ones who would not bow down to such an image. They spoke and said before King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. You gave an order. Everybody has to bow down, right? And whoever doesn't, you know, cast in the fiery furnace. He says, there are men of Judah who you have appointed over the affairs, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They didn't follow what you said. They do not worship your God. They don't prostrate themselves. You don't violate the law of the king. Nebuchadnezzar, in wrath and anger, ordered and says, bring me the men. They were brought before the king. And he says, what I say to you means nothing. Why don't you worship my God? What's wrong with you? I'm the image. God put it up. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. And he says, now, time's going to come. Do it. King gave them a personal order. And they answered and said to the king, behold, there is our God whom we worship. He shall save us even from your fiery furnace if that's where you're going to put us. Ho, ho, ho. That's not exactly the kind of thing you want to say to the king. So therefore, verse 18 says, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not worship your God, neither will we prostrate ourselves to the golden image that you have set up. That is saying to the king, we are not going to accept your authority. We are not going to accept that which God has given, according to Nebuchadnezzar anyway. The king is enraged, infuriated. Immediately, as the king said, throw him into the furnace. He orders that the furnace be heated up 7 times as much as normal. He wants these guys to get a real hot foot. He commanded that mighty men of his army take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tie them up in ropes, throw them into the furnace. Now, they were bound, it says here, in their cloaks, their trousers, their robes, and their outer garments. They were cast into the burning fiery furnace. Why do we have to know what their dress was? Because they came before the king in their full regalia as authorities of the government. They didn't come in sackcloth and ashes in some expression of religious piety. They came as they were. Honestly and sincerely, in full commitment to the king, but saying, you know something, we have a higher authority we got to do, and we're not in contradiction to serving you. We will still serve you, but there's a limit. We have to do things right. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was not, shall we say, acceptable of that message. And therefore, into the furnace they went, tied up. Now, verse 22 states, in view of this, since the word of the king was urgent, the fire was heated excessively. And the man who opened up the fire, the furnace, to throw them in, fire came out and literally caught them too and burned them up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the middle of the flames. Now, needless to say, when you're in a fire, you burn. The three of them fell into the burning fiery furnace, bound. And apparently, there was some type of a window or means to look into this pit of fire, which obviously was burning rather hot. We don't know necessarily how big this furnace was, but he stood there, bewildered. And he stood there in awe, it says here, in haste. He shouts to his leaders, "Didn't we throw three people in there, bound up?" And they said, "Yep, that's what we did." And he says, "Look, I see four men walking in the midst of the flame, and there is no wound on them. And the form of the fourth one is like that of an angel." So they were bound hand and feet. They couldn't walk around, and all of a sudden they're walking around. Now, if any of you have ever seen anyone on fire, you can see the image, hands and the feet, people running back and forth, because fire, burning by fire, really is very, very painful. And these guys were walking in the fire as if they were enjoying a nice warm day on the beach. And there is a fourth one amongst them. And Nebuchadnezzar can recognize this fourth one had a different image. And he says right away, it is an angel. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar has got a little experience with angels here. He knows Daniel, his vision. And actually, there's a midrash which states that Nebuchadnezzar was in the Assyrian army of Sanherib that came against Jerusalem in his earlier days, the one that was destroyed by the angel of Hashem, and that he was one of the few soldiers fleeing who was able to escape and actually saw this angel of Hashem and recognized this essence of a supernatural being. Needless to see three people you just threw in a fire hanging out and walking around like nothing ever happened might be a little bit intimidating. Nebuchadnezzar approached the gates of the fiery furnace. After seeing this supernatural being, this malach, who came to enable them to make it through. Now, here's something very profound. Our sages identify the malach here as Gavriel. Gavriel we're going to learn about later in this text. Gavriel is said to be the angel over fire, that he is the angel with domination over fire. Now, here's something curious. They're in the fire. It did not burn them. That's a miracle. Let's talk about miracles. For those of you who have ever been around anything hot, when something is burning, the air is hot. And the air that you breathe can be even too hot for you to breathe. Not only did the fire not burn them, they obviously had to be breathing. Gavriel was able to create some type of, I don't know, an energy field maybe? A shift of the laws of creation? Somehow, some way, enabling that the physical matter in which the physical bodies and clothing, mind you, of these three, in exposure to the heat, did not combust, but stayed as is, and stayed cool and comfortable for them. And the air which they breathed was able to be breathed. Somehow, Gavriel, a master of force over form, was able to shift the form of molecular nature to enable an alternate reality to exist for them. Because indeed, when the three were thrown in, the shackles that were upon them, whether they were ropes or metal chains, burned off of them. Whereas the clothing touching those ropes or chains was not singed. Their hair was not touched. And they were able to breathe, even in the midst of the heat. Nebuchadnezzar saw this. He saw Gavriel. He knew that there was something beyond this, that it was not them, but there was a force with them. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of who? The God of Israel? No. The Most High God. Step out and come. They came out in the midst of the fire. And everyone, says here, the satraps, prefects, governors, leaders of the king gathered. They saw these men, that the fire had taken no effect on their bodies. The hair on their heads was not singed. Their robes had not changed. And the smell of fire even had not been absorbed on them. They were completely untouched. Nebuchadnezzar cried out and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel his messenger to rescue his servants who trusted him, deviated from the command of the king, and risked their lives in order not to worship or prostrate themselves to any god except their God. Now an order is issued by me, the king says, that any people, nation, or tongue that will speak amiss about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, notice he's not saying here the God of Israel, shall be torn limb to limb and his house made into dung heaps. I guess Nebuchadnezzar had a thing for dung heaps and tearing people limb from limb. There's no other God who can save in this manner. And that is true. The king made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prosper in the capital city of Babel. And he said to all the peoples, nations, and tongues that dwell on the whole earth, may your welfare increase. The sign and wonders of the Most High God has done with me, behooves me to recite. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is in every generation. The great Rasha is praising the God of creation. And this is a profound revelation. This is how the light is shined. As it says in Isaiah that the children of Israel are supposed to be a light to the nations. These guys were that light to the nations. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the nations. Because they had the resolve to stand in their faith, willing to sanctify themselves for the sake of God. Kiddush Hashem, as we say. They did not go into that fire expecting an angel to be there. They weren't expecting Gabriel to pop in, to bring some marshmallows and have a roast over there in the fire. They went in there knowing to die. And Hashem had a different plan. And indeed, the heart of Nebuchadnezzar was changed, as will his life be, as we will see as we proceed. But let us conclude this lesson at this time with this understanding. What we are learning here is the message and nature of what we, as the nation of Israel, are to do, to be a light to the nations, as it says in Isaiah 41, is to teach people the way of the God of creation, the Most High God. All the nations each have their own angel who provides for them the spiritual sustenance. They refer to that as a God and with a lowercase g. And indeed, many of our sages say that it is not idolatry for the nations to pray to that, in quotes, God, because that indeed is their connection and source. But above and beyond this is what's known as the King of Kings or the God of Gods. And even in several Malachi, in the first chapter, Malachi, the angel, the messenger of God, the last of the prophets, makes a profound statement that from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, great is God's name amongst the nations. For even when they are offering idolatrous sacrifices, God is praised thereby. And our sages say, how is that possible? And the answer is given. Because when even an idolater who knows not that Hashem, God of Israel, is the true Most High God, if in their hearts of hearts they are offering an offering, a sacrifice of their heart and soul to what they perceive to be the God Most High, God does not hold the mistake of their intellects, the limitations of their knowledge against them, and accepts even the offering of an idolater as acceptable. And indeed, in the Gemara, our sages refer to the many righteous of the Gentiles. Not B'nai Noach we're talking about here who fulfill the seven commandments. These are idolaters. And they're called Chassidei Umot HaOlam, the righteous of the nations who are given a portion in the world to come. This is what the message of Daniel is. How to teach, how to instruct, how to educate, that people come to know the Most High God. And indeed, the Most High God is not Jewish. Nowhere in all of the Torah do we say God is Jewish. God is the God of all. He's the Most High God. This is not an ethnic issue. This is a universal truth. that there are forces, powers, beings, entities in this world which have dominion and power and can bring life and death, can even hold the hand of the Most High God back, as we will learn as we proceed. And yet, the authority of the Most High God is supreme above all. And this is our lesson for tonight. To recognize again that our world is but a stage, and we are but players thereon. And behind it there is an entire repertoire, a cast of producers, directors, workers, whose job it is to make sure the performance goes off as the author so ordains. That author is the Most High God. Our job is to recognize and to remember it. And indeed, as we shall proceed, we will see that the author, the Most High God, is not finished with Nebuchadnezzar. As we will proceed in our next lesson with chapter 4, we will see just what the God Most High has to do with the man Most High, the king who is in control of the entire earth. But that is another story, another lesson for our next episode, our next segment of these lectures in Sefer Daniel. So, on that note, I will conclude this lecture on the first three chapters. Baruch Adonai Leolam. Amen ve'amen.